The first lesson is from Jeremiah, chapter 20. O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is all around. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed, and we can prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble, and they will not prevail. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous, you see the heart and the mind. Let me see your retribution upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We read responsively the verses of Psalm 69. Lower voices read the light verses. Higher voices read the bold verses. Surely, for your sake, I have suffered reproach, and shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my own kindred, an alien to my mother's children. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The scorn of those who scorn you has fallen upon me. I humbled myself with fasting, but that was turned to my reproach. Answer me, O Lord, for your love is kind. In your great compassion, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant. Be swift and answer me, for I am in distress. Draw near to me and redeem me. Because of my enemies, deliver me. The second lesson is from Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel, according to Matthew, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the 12, "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for a disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Lord Christ.
You may be seated. I invite the children to come forward. I suppose I should have said come sideways. Your particular case, Holden?
I was going to come.
Yeah, if you would have come forward, you would have been back behind us. You just kind of came sideways. Wow. So I just read a message from Jesus that was really hard. He was saying things that we don't always necessarily expect to hear from Jesus. Jesus was talking about some risky behavior, I think. Now, what do you think when you hear the words risky behavior?
You risk a lot for behavior.
You risk a lot for behavior? Maybe, kind of, sort of. What about you, Amy? What do you think?
You're doing something that might get you in trouble or might get you hurt.
Doing something that might get you in trouble or might get you hurt. I think that's a fair definition of risky behavior. What might be an example of one of those things? Yeah?
Like when something tells you they're about to turn towards you, and like, I don't know, like something
bad. Yeah, maybe jumping off of something high. Yeah, you're a little scared of heights there. Or maybe hurting someone bigger than you who could hurt you back. A little more than you hurt them. We tend to think of risky behavior as something negative. Yeah, breaking rules, there's risks to that.
when you shouldn't engage in a lot of risky behavior. When someone tells you, don't engage in risky behavior, they're looking out for you. There's a lot of things that you shouldn't do because it could hurt you. But there's also, yeah, sometimes it's important to take risks. What are good risks to take? No, it's a good risk to take to not be a party pooper? Maybe. Sometimes. What do you think is a good risk to take? Take a risk when you play card games. Like, I might lose if I take this shot. I also will have a better chance to win. In Jeopardy, you take a risk by answering the question if you don't know the answer for 100% sure.
In Minecraft, if you have to get something on the bottom, you can jump off and
You take risks in your video games with your however many lives your character has, or Mario, if you will. Yeah, sometimes it's important to take risks. Sometimes we have to take risks to be able to grow, to be able to be moving forward, and to become better people in this world. And sometimes we have to take risks to be better servants of God and followers of Jesus. And Jesus talks a lot about that. And you talk a lot, just about a lot of things, huh? Yeah, and you like to talk about Minecraft, I know, but why don't we save that until Cameron gets back home, okay?
Well, thank you for coming up this morning. You're taking some risks, I know. You put your hand out and you're starting to take some steps and walk, and sometimes you fall, but you gotta be willing to fall to walk.
Yeah, sometimes she doesn't walk because she knows she can crawl faster. But eventually she's got to walk so she can walk faster. She can ride a trike, and sometimes she'll have to take that risk to ride a bicycle, as will you. Okay. You guys can keep your conversation going later, okay? Well, let us pray about what risks take, because it's always important, I think, before you take a big risk. Gracious God, you give us room as your children to make mistakes. We fall down, you pick us back up, but it's not always easy. You warn us of that, and you tell us that, and yet your call is to follow you just the same. Inspire us to do your will, to do your work in the ways you have us. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Go back to your seats. Whether to the side or back, whichever you prefer. It's funny because she stays with us, you know, every other weekend, and like the walking process, you know, it's like barely willing to let go, and then she was taking like 3 or 4 or 5 steps at a time 2 weeks ago, and now, as you can see, she's toddling pretty good. Well, as I alluded, as you might have overheard when speaking with the kids, there's no avoiding the plain and simple fact that this is a difficult teaching in this morning's gospel. I would say one of the most challenging in all the scripture, actually. And to be quite frank, I don't think it's a lot of fun to talk about. The ways that we tend to approach it fall well short of wrapping it up in a nice, neat bow and being able to admire it as what gospel means: good news. One method approaching this is simply to avoid it. The simplest way to preach this gospel is to just not.
Take a vacation that simply happens to fall around this Sunday. Well, I couldn't pull that off, seeing as this passage is very much just a continuation of last week's gospel. Not wanting to burn two Sundays off in a row, I couldn't pull that one off this cycle. Could be worse. Calling reminded me just yesterday that this was the appointed lectionary text 3 years ago for Father's Day. And of course, advising one right, Jesus said, "I come to set a man against his father," as the message inside a Hallmark card was not really going to preach in that particular circumstance. So this all speaks to another technique, which is humor. Laugh it off. I guess that's a subcategory of avoidance, but it's a natural human defense mechanism against what makes us uncomfortable. And it's not always the wrong way to go about things. But when the laughing stops, we still have to deal with the thing. So sometimes we cherry pick, if you will, the great sin for which the church is sadly known, by her detractors. Though this criticism does not come just from the outside, Christians, we do it to one another. I'll raise a hand. I'm guilty of this. Look at that denomination. Their teachings, their way of being, they miss the point of the gospel, of the whole Bible even. I don't want to be like them. We can spend all day pointing at each other and condemning each other's failings in interpreting and applying Jesus' teaching because we all do it. It's just harder to see it inside ourselves than it is to witness in others. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own? By the time we've gotten to this morning's text, Matthew's already presented us with that famous quote and verse 3 chapters ago, so I'm not going to belabor that point anymore. We've all heard it. We have enough to contend with already this morning, as is. But yes, we can cherry pick it. There's unambiguous good news in this text. Verse 26, so have no fear. Verses 28 through 31, and I'll paraphrase, even if you are killed, you cannot lose your soul. So don't be afraid. God has got you. God cares for common creatures that are a dime a dozen. Clearly, God values you so much more. And that's great. But no, it's not fair for us to just stop there. We must dig into the meat of this message, even if it's irritatingly tough to chew, and not skip to dessert because the main course might be less than appealing. So if we grab a fork, maybe we have the fork of spiritualization. We plunge it into this thing and we say, aha, Jesus doesn't really mean he's come to tear families apart. He's just saying we have to love him more by comparison. And clearly I don't need to take up a cross. Jesus did that. I thank him profusely. I'm here, aren't I? This scripture is just telling me I've got to do hard things sometimes. To be fair, I think this tool gets us closer to being able to swallow this thing. Yes, it is true that Jesus is employing some hyperbole. No, I don't think Jesus wants us to destroy our families, nor does he want to do it himself. What he's saying here really is more descriptive than prescriptive. But I'll also submit that that is not enough. The closest we truly get, oftentimes, is to recite from memory, perhaps paraphrased or from the words of one of the other gospel writers that gets at this same point. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy. And we gather around and study and we all acknowledge that is a hard, bitter pill to swallow. It's an exhortation that we resist, and it's a task that we struggle mightily to fulfill. And after a while, we can't wrestle with it too much more. So we set it back down on our plates and we shove it aside. And maybe worse of all, we might cut into this powerful word with a knife of self-righteousness. Well, of course, Jesus is not talking about me. I don't deny him. Look, I'm wearing a cross on a necklace. I proudly call myself a Christian, at least if asked. And no doubt the Lord has set me against my brother because he's a real jerk. Ever since we were back in the sandbox, he bonked me over the head with our toys. And he still comes around asking for money or manipulating mom and dad or whatever. And God knows I'm a better Christian than him. And duh, no duh, no kidding. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. Because I never really got that whole long-haired, hippie, sandal-wearing vibe from him anyway. See, it says right here, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus condones weapons, and come to think of it, my brother's overdue for a solid bonk back. Well, if we can cut this thing with that knife, maybe we shouldn't forget that Jesus said he comes with a sword. But not that he hands that sword to you or to me to swing around and do more harm than good in Jesus' name. Because then we're back in the hypocrisy of finding fault in others and ignoring our own. And quite honestly, I'm afraid sullying God's good name. So we ought to know by now how not to deal with this text. And I can't avoid doing so any longer. Now, while it doesn't precisely mean what it meant to Jesus' followers in their specific context of persecution and lives that are in imminent danger, to contextualize it for today still presents a pretty steep challenge for our time. We are gathering for our semi-annual meeting as a congregation after our worship service concludes this morning. And more we have to face difficult decisions about what it means to be a church congregation in the 21st century, post-pandemic, in a time when church doesn't mean the same thing in our society as it did in a golden era. It didn't always actually shine as much as we might remember. And we can't forget that either. You heard the challenge, as I said, in Jesus' sending out disciples in last week's gospel reading and in Pastor Duane's message. And while what it means to be church and to follow Jesus in this world has certainly changed in our lifetimes, regardless of exactly how many years that means for any one of us, I'll venture that it hasn't changed that much in the past week since then. I was away, I know, fill me in if I missed anything this past week. But Jesus sent his first disciples off into a threatening situation, and that left them with no uncertainty that there would be great risk and there would be little immediate reward. And that's what this gospel is about. The good news that we are encouraged, really, let's face it, we are commanded to take risks for the sake of following a God in Christ who cares, who promises a better world, but not without confronting the very real hardship and real trouble in the real world. The reformer Martin Luther, he called this theology of the cross in opposition to a theology of glory. And before we get back into the intra-Christian squabbles, let me acknowledge that the latter, which Luther condemned, I've most certainly witnessed and been a part of in a Lutheran church setting before recognizing it for what it was and is. A theology of the cross recognizes the suffering and the sacrifice by Christ and that it is a way that we are called to follow as well. It calls a thing what it is. It reveals painful truths. But a theology of glory skips past the icky stuff and goes straight to the good, fun parts. It accepts the concepts of material success as evidence of true success. It's more than what constitutes the prosperity gospel. Good faith brings good health and wealth. But the prosperity gospel is a notorious example of it. So we, as the church, have to recognize that if you and I are to be theologians of the cross, yes, we are to listen to Jesus and take up the cross. We have to be willing and able to risk everything, even death. Now, martyrdom is not likely something to be anything that any of us, any single one of us, is called to. But we certainly have to be willing to give up things that we hold very dear and let them die. Change is happening. It's happened all around us, and it will continue to happen. We don't avoid it. We can't avoid it. It will shape us even if we resist it. But we do have tools at our disposal to adapt with intention and in good faith, and dare I would add it, with some risk. If we follow Jesus as best as we are able, as he demands from us, we could lose everything. That's scary. That scares me. And the promise of resurrection, well, let's be real. It doesn't soothe everything in a manner that just smooths things over in the way that we might hope. It's a promise that we're called to believe in as an article of faith. And believe me, yes, I do. But I am honestly more comfortable with the world that I know, with the church that I know. More comfortable with that than what lies beyond, as I suspect most of us are, if we'll admit it to ourselves. Even if we know that what we are sitting in the middle of is broken, we can do and we can see beauty in it, as God encourages us to do. But I know that I would much rather wait for the new beginning, even if I do have faith that it's going to be so much better in the end. So in the meantime, we're at a point in our life of faith when we are called, just as Jesus' first disciples, to action in the face of great challenges. And just as faithful people of God were called in World War II England, there were bombs falling all around when Eric Milner White, who was the dean of the King's Chapel at Cambridge in 1941, wrote what's a now very familiar prayer, entitled it The Call of Abraham. It's found in our hymnal nowadays, the green one that's before you in the pews, and they kept it for the cranberry that we have a few copies of in the back. It was born of war, but it's now often associated with a place that's used to send those who have come to find respite and to be inspired toward peace at Holden Village. He writes, O God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I will add, as we're shortly to be sent from this place in light of this call. How much are we willing to risk?